Please, why don't you turn in God's Word to Luke chapter 12 as we continue in this rich section, which has a broad theme of Judgment Day, but which all the same has aspects of encouragement as well as challenge. Luke chapter 12, and we're reading from verse 13. You will also note I slightly changed the title of the sermon from what's in the bulletin, and that'll become the reason for that will become apparent as we go through it. Let's read from verse 13 of Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Won't you pray with me? Our God in heaven, in this passage which is rich and full, a passage which could easily occupy our attention for many weeks, we do pray for an understanding that will grasp the big picture, and that we would leave this place filling in whatever is lacking in this time by our own careful study and appreciation of your word, so that we would be complete and adequate, equipped for every good work. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, this past week, while I was looking for something else, I stumbled across an old fairy tale written by Hans Christian Andersen. He is the author who wrote many of those well-known fairy tales, of course, The Ugly Duckling, The Little Mermaid, The Emperor's New Clothes, Thumbelina, and many others, many of which I have become intimately familiar with in the last 2 years of my life, for obvious reasons. This one, though, was called Swineherd, or, if I'm pronouncing it in Danish correctly, I hope, Svinedrengen. And it tells the story of a prince desiring to marry the daughter of a powerful emperor. And children, I'm sure you'll appreciate this story. While not as wealthy as the princess, he was still a man of some means and nobility. And so he asked for her hand, presenting two deeply personal gifts. A single rose that grows and blooms only once every 5 years upon the grave of his father. And a nightingale that could sing as if every sweet melody was in its throat. The princess, however, rejects both of these gifts for the rather poor reason that they were natural and not made by hand. The prince then disguises himself as a peasant and he finds employment as the imperial swineherd, the imperial pig keeper. He lives in a wretchedly small and smelly room near the pigsty, and there he begins to make by hand a pot that will play the melody of any song when it begins to boil. The princess, upon hearing of this invention but not recognizing him, sought to buy it from him, but his cost, he says, was 10 kisses. Very reluctantly and after much soul-searching, she agreed and paid the price of 10 kisses. Then the pig-keeping prince made a second artifact by hand of such musical splendor as to outshine the first. It was a rattle that played all the waltzes, gallops, and polkas known since the creation of the world. Enchanted, the princess asked to buy it. The cost this time, though, was 100 kisses. However, while making payment, on the 68th kiss, her father, the emperor, stumbled across them. What's going on here? Furious, he beats them both and banishes them both from the empire. Get out of my sight! And together they are driven from the land. Afterwards, the princess cries, "Alas, unfortunate creature that I am! I wish I'd accepted the prince. Oh, how wretched I am!" At which point, the pig keeper, the swineherd, the Svindendrengren, went behind a tree, wiped his face, threw off his poor attire, and stepped forth into his princely garments. He looked so beautiful that the princess could not help but bow before him. But what comes next puts a dampener on the whole story. For the prince did not embrace her, as you might expect. Instead, his words came as hammer blows upon her soul. He said, "You refused an honest prince. You did not appreciate the rose and the nightingale, but you did not mind kissing a swineherd for his toys. You have no one but yourself to blame." And then he returned to his kingdom and left her behind. No happily ever after. I wonder if Hans Christian Andersen ever read Luke chapter 12, because that tragic fairy tale is being lived out every single day in the world around us. By the way, I didn't write the ending, so if you prefer your own ending, you can rewrite it, but you wouldn't be doing justice to the story. It's a tragic story, one that we see repeated. Some of you are living this tragic story right now. People who reject the prince with his gifts, the Son of God with his salvation, the riches of heaven, the promise of reward, and they embrace the trinkets of a dirty, fading world instead. It's a story that echoes the parable that echoes real life. It comes as a warning to both Christians and unbelievers alike. Am I entangled in my riches? Do I live anxious about the future? Is there some true and actionable, written down heavenly mindedness to my living? Could I put my finger on something and say, that is how I show by my living, by my faith, that I am seeking the kingdom of God? And what gives rise to all this teaching here that Jesus now takes us into is a question from the crowd. A question that arises rather out of character from what he's been saying. Jesus has been speaking about the fear of God. He's been speaking about the fear of hell. He's been speaking about confessing Christ, about persecution. And he's been speaking about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's a deep section. And now there pipes out of nowhere someone who's obviously not been listening to a thing that Jesus has said. He's been fidgeting away, looking for an opportunity to unleash the bee in his bonnet. And now he does so, saying, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." I mean, how out of place. And preachers will tell you this sort of thing happens all the time. By the way, that same bee that buzzed his bonnet has buzzed many a bonnet over the centuries. Where at the end of a service full of scripture and full of song and full of heartfelt prayer, of heartfelt worship of the living God, the preacher is accosted at the doorway by someone who's clearly upset about the fact that there was no full cream milk after the service the previous Sunday, or something of equal inconsequence. But Jesus will not be dissuaded from his message, from his course of action. The law already speaks to that man's problems. The greater issue is the heart that gives rise to the complaints. And so, knowing all things, he gives a solemn warning now, built on the back of this man's question, as he again directs our attention towards the throne of judgment. A warning not just for unbelievers, but for Christians too. He's speaking as much to his disciples as to the crowd, verse 22 and verse 32. He's speaking to the children of his Father. And to us, he gives this warning. Twice in one sentence, which is my first point, take care and be on guard. Take care and be on guard. It is the instruction of the Son of God that in what he says next, we are to proceed with the utmost of caution. Tread carefully. Beware. Be prepared to do battle with your own soul if necessary, because I assure you it will fight against you on this point. The danger that Jesus describes here is not a danger for people out there only. It's a danger for members and adherents of Goodwood Baptist Church too. And what is it? It is covetousness. It is greed. The desire to have more. The dissatisfaction with what we have. Cravings for what others have. And he gives the warning because none of us are immune to it. We covet other people's homes. Their marriages. Their wealth, their churches, their ministries, their denominations, their artistic ability, their looks, their metabolism, their good fortune, their health, their car, their personality, their country, their friends, an abundance of possessions of all sorts and all kinds. And all too often at the root of all our coveting is a desire for money, which we believe makes it all possible. The root of all kinds of evil. But says Jesus to us in these verses, one's life does not consist in the stuff that you can buy and touch and possess and handle. If that's the measure of your life, you are poor beyond measure. You are doomed. How utterly futile to live knowing that it will all be gone one day. What a criminally foolish catastrophe. And that's when he tells the parable of the rich man. A successful man. A financially secure man with an abundance at hand. He's done what so many people long to do with their lives. He's reached his dreams. He's achieved all his goals. He's met all his ambitions. We hear that type of language all the time in psychology from our guidance counselors in school, as if the main thing in life, as if the one thing around which everything else must orbit and the one direction that our life must be set upon was to achieve our goals. And here's a man who's done it. He's made it to the top. And there remains nothing for him to do now but to enjoy his achievements. He's done so well. He's building new bonds. He's opening new bank accounts. He's extending his investments. He's looking to the future as a life full of fine dining, social excursion, and travel abroad. Eat, drink, be merry, relax. And he's very proud of himself. I mean, look at all the use of the personal pronouns in his talking to himself here. What shall I do? I will do this. I will tear down. I will store. I will say, my crops, my barn, my grain, my goods. I mean, Joel Osteen would love this guy. The Power of I Am is his latest book, I think. Where he says, you know, use the power of positive confession. I am blessed. I am talented. I am healthy. I am strong. And by doing that, you achieve the life that you desire, that you, quote, quote, unquote, deserve. All revolving around self. And that's what this man in the parable is like. A man of self. And in his selfishness, he gives little or no concern for others. All his thoughts are about achieving his own wealth and maintaining his own wealth. He'll tread over whoever he has to get to the top. He'll start little proverbs about how you've got to look after number one after all. He'll excuse his greed by saying, I deserve this, I earned it. And he has no thought for his fellow man. says God to this man, fool. Fool. Living as if God were not. Acting without God, without sense, without fear of the Lord, without fear of judgment. That's what a fool is. And that's what this person is who lays up treasures on earth but is not rich towards God. A fool because that night God would demand his eternal soul as if God was saying to him, you think you're in control? You think your wealth can buy off heaven's justice? You think your connections and your influence can hold any sway over the angels? You think that because you seem to have lived a charmed life up to this point that you shall not one day die? You fool. A fool because he has stored and gained in the world what will not follow him into eternity. That successful business he built up, that financial nest egg, that top billing home that he worked so long and hard for, that shiny new car, not one thing will go with him into death. Naked he entered into the world. Naked he came into the world by his mother's womb. And naked he shall return to his Creator to give an account. That qualification, that reputation, is of no interest to God on the day of judgment. It matters not what others say of you, whether they speak well of you or not. It's of no account whether you looked buff or trim, muscular or slender. What of your soul? That candlelight romance will not last forever. No matter what the poets or playwrights tell you about true love, you will leave that person behind. Says God, the things you have prepared, where will they be? And then to make the warning even more terrifying to this man in the parable, look at when these things might happen. Verse 20. This night. God will demand the soul of this man not far in the future when he's enjoyed his wealth and indulged his sin, but this very night when he's not ready, when he thought he had more time, when he was quite sure that his constitution was strong enough, his car was safe enough, and his home secure enough that no harm could befall him. This night, says the Lord. It may be this very night that God comes to claim what he first gave us, to take away the breath of life and call from our flesh that which makes us human, our immortal souls. This night, are you ready? What if he comes for you this night? Where have your treasures been laid up? Upon what is your heart set? Are you rich towards yourself or rich towards God? You say, well, what does it mean to be rich towards God? Well, it means the opposite of what this man in the parable is. This man was enamored by the world. He greatly desired its treasures. To be rich towards God is to hunger after righteousness, to greatly desire Him and set our minds on Him. This man was selfish and self-indulgent. To be rich toward God is to be selfless and self-sacrificing. This man thought of earthly riches and put all his efforts into getting them. To be rich towards God is not to dismiss earthly things, but to think upon heavenly reward, and so structure one's life as to live for things of eternal value. This man set his life upon a course that had only in mind recreation, relaxation, self-satisfaction, retirement, and that's what ruled his days. But to be rich towards God, to set your life on a course that says, what service might I render to this God, knowing that one day I must stand before Him? And I can only begin to be rich towards God. I can only begin to be what I'm supposed to be instead of being a fool, if I am found in Christ, having received His rich grace towards me, wearing His princely righteousness, His robes, where I stand not filthy in His sight because of my sin, but acceptable because of the Son. Else I am but a poor fool and destined for a fool's eternity. Am I rich towards God? If tomorrow it became a crime in South Africa to seek His glory, would there be enough evidence in your life to convict you? Or would a jury find that I merely had some passing affections for the teachings of a man called Jesus, but bore no true allegiance to him? That my Christianity was only a matter of convenience and not the heartbeat of my life? What would the verdict say? And what will God's verdict be on the day of judgment? It's a sober parable, isn't it? Jesus takes us further, though, in the passage, though. Secondly, he says, consider and seek. While exploring this man's heart, the rich man's heart, Jesus leads us to where our hearts ought to be, what they ought to be like. And he knows us very well. He calls us a little flock. I always appreciate the parable, the analogy of sheep in Scripture, don't you? Because sheep are stubborn, wayward, foolish, forgetful, and that describes me perfectly, down to a T. He calls us little flock. He knows what we like. And so he talks to us about anxiety, about our livelihood and comfort. And he talks to us because he knows that we're prone to these things. The question is not, do Christians get anxious or not? The question is, what do we do when we become anxious? What do we do with the fear when it grips our hearts? How do I stop being anxious? How do I stop it from ruling over me? And Jesus in this passage gives two very simple commands. First thing he says is consider. And it's a call to sanctified thinking. He says consider, verse 24, consider, verse 27. And the root of that word there is very interesting. It comes from two other words meaning to bring down, against, according to, or throughout, and to think. So Jesus is telling me to think down something, think throughout something, think according to something, think the whole matter, top to bottom, inside out, back to front. It can be translated as perceive, take note of, discern, detect. And he's not saying that I must think through my fears thoroughly, playing every possible situation in my mind like some endless nightmarish cinema. No, he's telling me to consider the birds and the flowers. Yes, you heard right. You're to go home today and you're to consider the birds and the flowers. Why? Not because he's advocating some hippie-like pantheistic view of life, seeking peace and oneness with nature and happiness and all that nonsense. No. But because of the providential wisdom of God in caring for the least of his creation, the birds and the flowers. The birds live hand to mouth, or claw to beak, if you like, being fed by God. Of much more value are you than the birds. God cares for them. Will he not care for you? The flowers, the lilies of the field, are clothed beautifully by God, more so than the wealthiest kings of the Old Testament. If God so clothes and cares for such things, even things as common as grass, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith, he says. It's as if Jesus is saying, I'll tell you what you ought to be thinking about when you start to worry. Think about the matchless power and goodness of God in his creation around you. The evidence is there. Every day, all the time. Above you, below you, around you. Think about the evidence of God there. Think about where you as his servant stand before him if you belong to him, if you are in Christ. Will he not care for you? In fact, the mention of the ravens, because that's the bird that's mentioned here, is interesting because they were considered unclean. They fed on decaying flesh. They were among the least popular birds in all of antiquity. Sorry if you're a bird lover. But God, says Jesus, God even cares for carrion-eating birds. Will he not care for you too? Think it through. Top to bottom. Lay these truths side by side with your life. Think about it. Consider it. I don't need to tell you what you're worrying about right now. You know what you're worrying about now. Think about these things in light of what you are worrying about right now, says Jesus. And do not indulge the temptation to return again and again and again to something that for all your worrying will not change. Someone has said that worrying is like sitting in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't actually get you anywhere. Mark Twain, his typical humor, said, I've had many troubles in my life. Most of them I have never experienced. Or as Jesus puts it, It won't add a day to your life. It won't add one centimeter to your height. It won't add one rand to your bank, though it might take away a few if you get a stomach ulcer. It won't change anything by worrying. Their issues in that time and that situation were food and clothing. Is what fathers thought about as they lay awake at night, doing the math, seeing if the end of the bill would match, end of the month would match the income in the bank account. Our issues are perhaps slightly different. Living in a volatile political and economic climate where the economists are constantly trying to frighten us by saying, be afraid, be very afraid. I actually saw that as a headline. What a wonderful encouragement to turn on the computer and read the news in the morning and say, be afraid, be very afraid. We hear the chatter of our unbelieving friends around the bride place, fanning the frenzy of fear about crime. We see our loved ones falling like dominoes to the ravages of sickness. We see dry, dry farms. And then the bill arrives for the rates. Says the Son of God, do not be anxious. Think rightly. In a commenting on Psalm 42, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I encourage you to go read Psalm 42, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes as follows, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday and so on. Somebody is talking to you. Who is talking to you? You. Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment, speaking about David in Psalm 42, this man's treatment was, instead of allowing the self to talk to him, he started talking to himself. Why art thou downcast, O my soul? He's talking to himself. His soul has been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is knowing how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why art thou downcast? What business have you to be disquieted? He continues, you must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God, instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, and what God is, and what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself. And defy other people, and defy the devil and the whole world, and say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. End quotes. Thank God for men like Martin Lloyd-Jones. But even before we hear him, let us hear what Jesus says here. Consider the birds and the flowers. The second and last command that he gives that we'll look at this morning then is this, is seek, seek. It's a call not just to sanctified thinking, but to sanctified action. You see, Jesus began this section with a warning about covetousness. That's what kicked it all off. And this is something that transcends economic boundaries. It's a sin of the heart. A poor person can be just as full of greed as a rich person. Why do you think our land is so full of crime, by the way? It's not because people are poor. How dare we say that? That insults and degrades every single poverty-stricken person out there. Millions of people are poor without becoming criminals, just as many, many rich people are ruthless crooks. We cannot say that poverty is the root cause of any crime any more than we can say that wealth is the root cause of happiness. It's something else. It's something deeper. It's something more pervasive. It is the ancient sin of covetousness. James says in James 4 verse 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. There is the root cause of the world's problems. It's not in psychology. It's not in socioeconomic problems. It's not in politics. Not in any of those things. It's in the heart. It's in sin. Now, why do I mention that? Because I don't know about you, but my passions are sometimes at war within me. I can be greedy and I can be covetous, envious of what others have. Materially, spiritually, physically, it's a sin of which we probably all find ourselves guilty. Verse 30, I find myself desiring the things of the nations, the things that the world runs after, don't you? And so Jesus here directs rich and poor, ancient Jews and present day South Africans to be on guard against the sin of covetousness and says, seek his kingdom. And these things will be added unto you. I am not to feed my covetousness by seeking my own kingdom, but I am to seek his kingdom. Oh, what does that mean? Well, his kingdom is his rule and his presence in some place over some people. In this case, over my life. I'm to seek his kingdom. I'm to seek to bring my life under his rule. I do not segregate my life into areas where I let God rule and where I let myself have some leeway and indulge a sin or two. Into the religious stuff on the Sundays and the real world over here. No, I seek his rule over all my life, as it will one day be when his kingdom is over all the earth. And I seek his presence continually in conversing with God, me to him in prayer, him to me by his word, so that I am praying all the time as I'm going into a meeting. I'm praying for an opportunity to speak with the person next to me on the plane, arresting my anger before it erupts and asks for his asking God for his peace. Turning our faces away from a lustful look, asking him for his strength, singing to him in the heart as I drive in the car or something. This is what it means to seek his kingdom. To seek his rule and his presence continually in my life, in joyful anticipation of his return. That's how I fight covetousness. That's how I avoid the twin dangers of selfishness and worldliness. That's how I put anxiety to death. I seek his kingdom first. And I reorientate my whole life and all my affections towards him, confident that as I do so, he will provide. So, in doing this, I learn that I do not need to greedily cling to my stuff, because I know my life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. But I am enabled by his grace to live a more kingdom-minded and therefore generous life. That's why Jesus goes on to say there in verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. It's not that he's saying that all Christians must now impoverish themselves, that we must embrace some sort of radical Marxist communist socialism that abolishes all ownership. And I do know that there are people who think that way. That's not what Jesus is saying, though. As Stuart Olliott put it, if that were the case, we would all end up as a crowd of holy sponges. Now, God gave us work to be done. He did not rebuke the Christians of the New Testament for owning homes, many of which were wealthy businessmen or authorities of various kinds. Jesus himself carried a money bag to buy food and so on. He did not rebuke Martha or Peter's mother-in-law for owning a home or anything like that. This is not a call to throw caution to the wind and become a society of holy beggars. How would that be glorifying to God? No, his point is, as we look at the whole passage, is that God's gracious care for the believer frees us to be generous and selfless in our living and in our giving, and so store up treasures in heaven, never to be snatched away by death, as with the parable of the rich fool. And our giving and our living shows us where our heart really is. Do I live for his kingdom? Again, this is not a call only to the rich, it's a call for rich and poor and everyone in between. A great many Christians today who consider themselves poor are in fact among the richest Christians that ever lived in history. We have more, spend more, own more, and live better than most of them ever did. So we must not exempt ourselves. Jesus does not exempt us. I recently heard of a big Baptist conference at which were represented a large number of poorer churches and a handful of wealthier ones. And the keynote speaker spoke about how Christians had a duty to give. And the delegates of the poorer churches cheered. Yay, preach it. And then the speaker, I don't know exactly what he said, but it was something like this. But I'm talking to you. And there was an uncomfortable silence from all those poorer churches. Thankfully, God is willing to meet me in this matter of dealing with my covetous and often anxious heart. He is not reluctant. On the contrary, look at verse 32. It is His pleasure to give us His kingdom if we will but seek it. It will be God's pleasure to take a place of prominence in your life and to transform it from being self-centered and self-serving into a contented, Christ-serving sheep. If you truly want to grow spiritually, you will. Nobody who desires to grow as a Christian will fail to do so. We only fail to do so when we fail to seek His kingdom, when we relegate His rule and His presence to one place, church on a Sunday. We dare not do that. We dare not send the Prince of Glory away, rejecting His gift of a kingdom. We dare not pine after what the hands of man can make, and reject the rose of Sharon and the gifts that make angels sing. How terrible it would be indeed if someone here were to one day hear the Son of God say to him, "You refused an honest prince. You did not appreciate the rose and the nightingale. You did not mind kissing a swineherd for his toys. You have no one but yourself to blame." How terrible that would be. Here now is a better way. Written 1,000 years before Christ came by a man who sought His kingdom. Psalm 2 verses 10 to 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." Do you want this Christ? Do you want His kingdom? You may have it. It is His pleasure to give it to you. Do you want to grow? If you do, you shall. If you really do, you really shall. But you need to take this Christ with you out of this place today. You cannot leave Him here. So that His kingdom will truly come and His will truly be done in all of your life. And then you need never hear the word from God, "You fool." Won't you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, sometimes we need to be shaken a little bit out of our spiritual lethargy, especially when things seem to be a struggle in our lives, if there are such things going on right now, when we are easily distracted from Your word and Your promises, when they seem to us to be dry things upon a page and having no real power. Help us, Lord, to consider the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, to remember Your providential grace and wisdom in ruling Your creation, and to know that we are part of Your little flock. Help us, Father, for You know what we are like. You know we are weak in these things. And as You have promised, we ask that You would meet us in this, that You would give to us the kingdom, that You would out of the pleasure of your grace, do so, and help us to grow for your name's sake. Amen.